Please turn your Bible to Job chapter 1. We're looking at verses 6 through 12. We'll also turn over to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 6. But begin there in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. The title of the message this morning is, But What If? But what if? You notice I've got three dots there. It's kind of a fill in the blank. But what if? Fill in the blank. Now this is kind of a simple question as we consider this. It's kind of a simple question, but it tends to completely dominate our lives. The question of what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? I know this has been an exceptionally tough year. 2020 will go down as of right now as being one of the toughest years of my life. I know that for many people who have suffered things that I couldn't even imagine this year, it's been an exceptionally tough year. There's been some tough days. We're living in some tough days. And I think there's going to be some tough days ahead. There's questions that are hitting us right now. Questions like, what if I get COVID? Questions like, what if I lose my job? What if our country goes into a depression? What if, or maybe even, what if I get COVID and I don't recover and I die? Maybe we're asking the question, what if a loved one, what if somebody I care about gets COVID, gets sick and dies? These questions are on our mind. And so this topic this morning, this question of, but what if, is very applicable for us today. But it seems like this is something we always deal with throughout our life. If you're a worrier, I tend to worry. I tend to get concerned about things. And I don't want to be a worrier. I want to be able to put things out of my mind and enjoy my life and then deal with things as they come up. But if you're like me, I get concerned about things and they tend to really just stick in my mind. Worrying, constantly worrying. What if? What if my worst fear is realized? What if that which I fear most happens? To consider this question, I want to look at Job chapter 1, beginning in verses 6 through 12. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? So Satan is raising this question to God. As God is now commending Job, he says, Does he fear you for no reason? Does he fear you for nothing? Verse 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So he's saying you've blessed him tremendously. Verse 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. As the story goes on, you can read the remainder of chapter 1 of Job losing everything. Losing all of his livestock, losing his fields, losing even his children. It goes on in Job chapter 2. So all that has occurred. Job has not cursed God the way that Satan predicted. All this has transpired. And so now we fast forward after Job has had all of his possessions, his land, his children taken away from him. And we come to Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4. But Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth in the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sores from the sole of his foot unto his crown, or the crown of his head. Let's, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to each one of us here this morning, that, God, we would take to heart, God, what the message that you are communicating, the revelation that you are communicating. God, we would recognize, Lord, our desperate need for a foundation. I pray that everyone that's listening to this sermon, that, Father, that they already have you as their foundation. That, God, they recognize, they've already recognized in their life their need for that foundation, their need for you. But, God, if not, I pray that those that are listening, Father, that they would recognize their need and they would put their faith and their trust in you. God, recognizing how uncertain this world is. That's the nature of this world. What if? Anything could happen. Anything could happen in our life. And so, God, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know, God, that there is a tremendous amount of uncertainty. God, it just seems that now we're keenly aware of that with everything that's taken place with this pandemic, God. And Father, we're praying for all those that are sick, God. We pray for full healing and restoration, God. Those that are sick with COVID and beyond that, all those that are sick here in our church. God, we're praying for those who have lost loved ones, God. We continue to pray for the family of Gary Moneymaker on our mind. We continue to pray for the family of Josh Bradburn as they with the loss of his sister. God, we pray for all of these families, God, all those who have lost loved ones throughout this year. And God, we just pray that during this time, God, that we would really consider this question, that God, this would resonate with us, and that God, we would really open up our hearts and our minds, God, to what we're seeing, what we're experiencing, and that God, we would allow your word to instruct us, God, in what to do. How to handle these uncertainties, how to handle these questions, how to handle these tragedies, these hardships, these adversities. God, you would equip us, Father, through your word and through your spirit to handle all of these things. And God, we believe and we know that you can do that. So God, we pray your blessing upon this time now. We pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, God, that, Lord, that your power be manifested. God, knowing I have no power, God, in the words that I say, God, the thoughts that I think, God, are powerless. But God, it's through your spirit, it's through your revelation, and through your truth. God, that's where the power lies. And it is an incredible power. It is an infinite power, God, that can transform and change lives. And God, I pray that that would be the case this morning. But we thank you, Father, for this time. We pray your blessing upon it now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's happened. Job's worst fears have come true. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his possessions. He's gone from wealthy to poor. He's gone from wealth to poverty. He's lost his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children in all. You know, as I read this, you read back in verse 5 of chapter 1, I think Job worried about his children. You notice that it describes that he was interceding for them. He was offering sacrifices for them. It says he was doing this continually, which means the way we'd understand that today is he prayed for his children continually. He worried about them. He was concerned for them. And now the worst has happened. He's lost them. He lost his 10 children. As we continue to read, he's lost his wife, though he loses her in a different way. After he suffers this physical affliction, his wife just finally, she's also suffered these losses along with him. She tells Job, why are you retaining your integrity? Just curse God and die. Just get it over with. So not only does he lose his children, he loses his wife. He loses his family. He loses his possessions. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. And he loses his health. As is described here, now his body is covered in sores. He's sick. His body's now been afflicted as well. As we read this account, the book of Job, Satan, in his conversation with God, Satan has conceded that Job loved the blessings of God. That's without question. that Job loved the blessings of God. But the question that Satan raises is, does Job love God? Does he honor and trust God? Does he fear God? Or does he use God for his blessings? That is the question. Now, as this account is going on, Job's faith is Job's faith. That doesn't change here. Job's faith is Job's faith when the story begins. His foundation is his foundation. Either God is Job's foundation and treasure, or he is not. Either God is Job's foundation and his treasure, or he is not. If it is the blessings of God, then it's not God. They are not the same thing. And I think that already is a conviction to us as Christians, and even within the evangelical church, the Christian church, many times we can mix up and fail to distinguish between God and God's blessings. They're not the same thing. God is a person. God is the infinite divine person. His blessings are maybe possessions or objects, favor, other people. But there is a drastic difference between the blessings of God and God Himself. And either Job's foundation and treasure is God, or it is not. And Satan is wagering that Job's true foundation, underneath this blessed and charmed life, is not God. He is wagering that Satan and God are discussing what is the foundation of Job's life. And Satan is wagering that it is not God, but rather it is the blessings of God. But as we read this account, as you read through the next 40 chapters into chapter 42, we find out that the foundation stood. You know, Job has been described as a man who lost it all. But he never lost it all. He still had God. And as it turned out, contrary to what Satan had accused, God was his foundation. God was the foundation of Job. And God is the foundation of all things. Literally, He is the foundation. He is the creator of all things. He is the foundation of all things. And therefore, Job had placed his trust in the right place. And that didn't happen when everything fell apart. It had happened years and decades earlier. He had that as his foundation. And as it turned out, as everything else was stripped away, only the foundation was left, it revealed the fact that Job's foundation was God. Satan was exposed, not Job. Job's faith was not exposed. It was displayed. It proved to be a true faith in God, that God really was his foundation. Not the blessings of God, not just what God did for him, but it was God himself, the person of God, was the foundation of Job. And it wasn't until everything got stripped away that that was displayed. It was always the foundation, but it was displayed. It was on full display when Job lost everything. But even in that process, even though Job had the right foundation, even though God was and even is to this day, as Job still exists in the presence of God, even though God was his foundation and is his foundation, Job still had things he needed to learn about his God, about the foundation of his life. Look at Job 42, verses 1 through 3. This is after this experience. Job in chapter 42 says, then Job answered, after God has now come and spoken to him. Initially, the book of Job begins with a conversation between God and Satan, but it ends with a conversation between God and Job. But it's not really a conversation, it's one way. It's a monologue, but it's God asking Job, I think it's 64 consecutive questions for which Job has no answer. He is learning about his God. He is learning the power and the assurance and the certainty of his foundation, which is God. And Job says this in Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. God can do everything. That is what Job now knows. Verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who, he's talking about the sovereignty of God. Verse 3, who is he that hath counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself here. He's saying, you know, how foolish was I that I questioned what you were doing. I should have never questioned these things. You are a sure foundation. I now know that without question. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job had God as his foundation. He always had God as his foundation. That has now been displayed. But through this process, Job has learned about that God who is his foundation. And Job never again had to worry, what if? What if something happens to my wife? What if something happens to my children? What if I lose everything? Job never again had to worry, what if? He learned the answer. The answer is, I can trust God. Now, Job is one of the oldest examples of this question. Initially, I wrote and said Job is the oldest example of this question, but not really, because you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and you could have said, you can say of Adam and Eve, they could have trusted God. You could say of Abel, even though he was murdered, violently murdered by his brother, he trusted God. He could trust God. We could say about Noah, he could trust God. Even in the face of global judgment upon all of humanity, Noah trusted God, and God proved trustworthy. So I'll say this, Job is one of the oldest examples of this question. Noah's an example. Adam and Eve are examples. Abel's an example. But none of them are the best example. You see, there was another man who lost it all. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. The question was raised, what if? We consider the life of Jesus of Nazareth. As we look at his life leading up to the very last few days of his life, the question could be asked, what if? This man who from the outside, everyone looking upon him could say he was a good teacher, he was blessed of God, he was a prophet, he was a miracle worker. Some even claimed that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate. He claimed that about himself. But what if? What if all of his friends deserted him? What if his honor was taken? You know, he had friends, he had followers, he had those that were very close to him. What if they deserted him? What if his honor was taken away, his respect? You know, people would come to Jesus, and think about Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. But he said, Master, you know, good teacher, Master, we know that thou art a teacher that has been sent from God, that's come from God. Another man ran up to Jesus at one time and said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? He was invited to people's homes. He was respected. He was honored. Even though if they weren't sincere in that honor and in that respect, they at least went through the motions. But now we come to the point where he's being spit upon. They're literally spitting in his face. That honor is taken away. That respect is stripped away. What if he loses his freedom? We read that Jesus was bound. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of his closest friends, those who he loved, those who he mentored, he was their master, he was their teacher. They all deserted him. And they bound his hands. They bound him. He was taken into custody. What if you lose your freedom? What if he lost his innocence? As they bind him, as they take him into custody, they then take him to the first of what's going to be several different trials. And in this trial, he is found guilty of the charge of blasphemy. And he becomes a criminal. He's innocent of that charge, but they still found him guilty. And now he's lost his innocence and he's become a criminal. What if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, were to lose his health? You know, Jesus began the day, on that last day of his life, he began the day as a strong, healthy, 33-year-old man. But by the time they were done beating and whipping and scourging him, he would have been in the ICU by modern standards, probably clinging for his life due to loss of blood, due to the trauma and the injuries he had suffered. His health was brutally, violently taken away from him. There's a good chance he would not have recovered just from the beating. There's a good chance that even if he had survived that, physically, had everything stopped after his scourging, there's a good chance that physically he would have never fully recovered, even if he had survived. But it doesn't stop there. What if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, what if he lost his family? You know, we read that he had brothers and sisters, but we also read that none of them are at the foot of the cross. They're all absent. It wasn't just his disciples that forsook him. It was also his family. We also read that he loses his mother. She's there. She's faithful. But he gives her away. He says, as he's there hanging upon the cross, he says to John, "Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." He loses his mother. He entrusts her, gives her away, and entrusts her to the Apostle John. He loses his family. You know, Job lost his possessions. He lost his family. But this is where this man, Jesus of Nazareth, it goes beyond what Job experienced. I was thinking about different scriptures. There's so many different scriptures we could read in reading about the end of Jesus of Nazareth's life. But this is one that stood out to me. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35 through 37. Listen to what this says. It says, "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots." I was reading this past week in the book of John. This is Matthew's account, and he says in verse 35, Matthew 27, 35, "But they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there and set over his head the accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" They literally took his clothes. He loses the clothes on his back. He is stripped naked. At least Job, as he suffered all these things, he at least had the clothes on his back. We say he lost all of his possessions. He did lose all of his wealth, but he still had something. Jesus literally, at this point, the very shirt on his back has been taken. He's been stripped naked. He has zero, literally zero possessions. It is impossible to possess less than what Jesus had at this moment. He lost everything. Every possession. He's now shamed, hanging upon the cross. And if you remember, in the conversation between God and Satan, there was one thing that Satan could not take from Job. Do you remember what it was? It was his life. Job's life could not be taken. That was the limitation that God said. You can take his health, you can touch his body, you can afflict him physically, but spare his life. You cannot take his life. Jesus is being executed. Verse 35, "And they crucified him." They're taking his life. They are taking his life away from him. But if you know what's really taking place on this cross, you understand that Christ said clearly, "No man takes my life, but I give it freely. I lay my life down. He's going to lay his life down for the sheep. He says, no man takes my life, I lay my life down, and I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. He's giving his life, but in the eyes of those that are witnessing this, they are watching his life be taken. The one thing that Job could not lose, Jesus is losing. He's being executed, he's being crucified. His life is being taken away from him. But there's one more loss that I want to mention. Another loss that Job could have never experienced. And this one is kind of complicated. But going down in chapter 27, we come to verse 41 through 46. And I want to read all of these verses, but really get down to verse 46. As Christ is hanging there on the cross, we're in the same context of what we just read. He's being crucified. He's being executed. His life is now passing away. He's in the process of losing his life. Verse 41 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him. Again, Christ is a criminal. He's lost legally. He's lost his innocence. The thieves also which were crucified with him. The criminals who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon till 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What Christ is losing here, this is something Job could have never experienced, that no one could have ever experienced outside of Christ himself. But this is complicated as we consider this. What Christ is saying from the cross. First thing I would point out is that what Christ is saying when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are not original statements. As Christ says that from the cross, he is quoting Psalm 22:1, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Those words were said 1,000 years earlier by David. It was a prophetic statement of what Christ would suffer. As the son of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, as Christ is hanging upon that cross, he is fulfilling all Scripture about himself, about the Messiah, all the prophecies that have been prophesied about him. You also see the context of what he's going through, and when he cries that out, listen to verses 7 through 8. So this is a psalm, this is a song, and as Christ makes that reference, you would think the people that were in attendance who knew the Scriptures so well would have recognized that what he is suffering, this isn't exposing him to say he's not really the Son of God. This is messianic fulfillment, because verse 7, this is exactly what's happening when Christ quotes this from the cross. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That is exactly what the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that's exactly what they're saying to Christ. And he quotes verse 1. It should have brought to their mind, they should have said, this is the Messiah. He's suffering just as it was prophesied. So part of this statement that Christ makes, again, this is a complex statement. He is fulfilling the Scripture of Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years earlier. But there's also something else that's happening here. And this is somewhat mysterious. It's hard for us to understand. The best way I know to describe it is to quote it directly from Scripture, about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the description of what's taking place here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what's happening back here in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus had lost his innocence earlier. He'd been found guilty of the sin of blasphemy, of the crime of blasphemy. But that was done by unjust men. That was an unjust verdict and condemnation. But now Jesus is taking our guilt of sin upon Himself as the spotless Lamb of God. He has become sin for us. The guilt of our sin is being placed upon Him, and He is facing the judgment of God. Just as those who don't know Christ, those who have never experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ, are going to face in the judgment in the end, they're going to face the wrath of God over that sin. That's what Christ is facing on our behalf as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb that our sin has now been placed upon. He is the sacrificial Lamb, the infinite, perfect sacrifice. Our sin is being placed upon Him. We cannot even fathom this loss. In that sense, Christ is losing, truly losing His innocence as our sin is being placed upon Him. Losing His innocence in a sense, though He is still the spotless Lamb of God. We cannot even fathom this loss. This is something only Christ could have experienced. Job never experienced anything like this. None of us could ever experience anything like this. Forsaken and cursed for our sin. Christ lost it all. He lost it all. He lost as much as a man could possibly lose. He lost as much as the God-man could possibly lose. He hangs there upon that cross and He has absolutely nothing. He has lost it all. But at the same time, He never lost it all. Just like Job, but I would say it is just like Job, but to a far greater extent, he still had God. He still had his Father. He is forsaken in a sense, bearing our sin before a righteous and a holy God, facing the judgment of the Father, the judgment of God on our behalf. So in a sense, he is losing that. He is losing that innocence, paying for our sin. But in another sense, he still has God. He never lost God. He never lost his Father. And I say that he explicitly tells his disciples this before his passion ever begins. Look at John chapter 16, verse 32. If you say, well, you know, what you just read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did lose God. John 16, 32. Listen to what it says. Behold, the hour cometh. This is John chapter 16. This is the last few hours before Jesus is going to be separated from His disciples and go through His passion. Before it ever begins, He says in verse 32, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, he has now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. He knows he's going to lose everything. He's going to be forsaken. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He never loses God. He never loses the Father. He was never alone. Not for a millisecond was Christ ever alone. In fact, the Scripture tells us that God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. He was never alone. The Father was with Him every step of the way. Every drop of blood, every bit of suffering, every bit of shame, the Father was with Him. Not for a millisecond was He alone. He was never alone. The Father was with Him from beginning to end. Look at Matthew 26, verse 38 through 39. Jesus trusted in the Father from beginning to end. Matthew 26, verse 38, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as this passion is beginning. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, he's trusting in God. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. From the very beginning, his trust is in the Father. Then we fast forward to the very last breath that Christ takes. Luke 23, 46. This is when it, we just read when it began, now we're going to read when it is finished and when it is over. Luke 23:46 says this, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." He's saying that after He has said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He now says, Father, the Father's still there with Him, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Jesus trusted the Father from beginning to end. Jesus' trust in the Father was always there. From the time Christ was born, when He was 12 years old, He was trusting His Father. He had to be about His Father's business there in the temple. That trust of the Father was always there for every second of Christ's life. But Jesus' death on the cross displayed that trust for the entire world to see, and we're still seeing it today. His trust of the Father, His perfect, infinite trust, the perfect, infinite trust of the Son of God for the Father was always there, but it was displayed for the entire world to see. The message of the cross is this: God can be trusted. It shouts, it screams, God can be trusted no matter what. And I mean, no matter what. I can imagine, as I say God can be trusted, that's where this question that began our message this morning is raised. But what if? If I make the statement to this world, God can be trusted, immediately someone is going to raise the question, the objection, say, but what if this happens? What if that happens? What if? That question that we began with, about what if, it seems like almost a rhetorical question. It could be asked forever. You could always just fill in that blank forever. It seems like a rhetorical question, an unanswerable question. It has an answer. The answer is, I can trust God. That is the question, or that is the answer to the question. But what if I can trust God? That's the answer. Let's try it out. Jordan, what if you get COVID? But what if you get COVID? And I may get it. There's a lot of people who have had it. I think many others are going to probably get it before this thing is over. I could get it this week. I could have it right now and not even know it. Jordan, what if you have COVID? I can trust God. It fits. Jordan, what if you lose your job? I can trust God. Jordan, what if the country goes into a depression? I can trust God. Jordan, what if the church, what if through all this process, what if the church dwindles down, people walk away from the faith? What if you have to close the doors of your church? I can trust God. Jordan, what if you get COVID and you're one of the unlucky few, one of that small percentage that has complications? You wind up in ICU. What if you die at the age of 39? I can trust God. That was music to my ears as I talked to Gary Moneymaker a few weeks ago. As his cancer was spreading, it was advancing, he was taking medication, he had made the decision to no longer take treatment. I went over to his house, he said he was tired, he was exhausted, he just couldn't do it anymore. He didn't know if he was making the right decision or not, but he had chosen to stop treatments. And this is what he said to me. He said, I'm going to put it in God's hands. That was music to my ears because that's the right answer. What if you get lung cancer? What if you die? The answer is, I can trust God. That is the answer. It's incredible that we have that answer, but we have it. I can trust God. That is the answer. That is unshakable certainty in an uncertain world. And that's exactly what I need, and I suspect that's exactly what you need. I can trust God. Christ has told me, and He has shown me, that God can be trusted, that He can be trusted. We had examples of this. We had wonderful examples. It with Job, with Abraham, with David, with Daniel, with Joseph. You can think about all, with Noah. You can think throughout the Old Testament with Abel. But then we got the perfect example, which is Christ, proving that God can be trusted. When you lose literally everything, God can be trusted. I can trust God. As apprentices of Christ, the Master can be fully trusted. That's the foundation. That is the only foundation. You have to know that you have a sure foundation before you can build upon that foundation with confidence. And that is the foundation, that God can be fully trusted. I can trust God. And He is a foundation upon which we can build our entire lives. Listen to Matthew 6:33. Once that foundation is established, you know that you can trust God no matter what. But what if it doesn't matter? I can trust God. That's always the answer. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Know and learn and experience that you can trust God no matter what. I can trust God. Once you have that, you seek that, once you have that, then all these things can be added unto you. Romans 8:35-39 says it well. Listen to the confidence of this. I want you to think about worst case there. What can touch this promise? It's untouchable. It's unshakable. It is absolutely, infinitely certain. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Christ fulfilled every bit of that. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that could have separated Him from the love of the Father, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even death. Verse 37. Nay, or no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Satan himself cannot separate me from the love of Christ. That's exactly what verse 38 said. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's demons, that's Satan, nor things present, nor things to come. There's not, but what if something in the future happens? What if there's these technological advances? What if there's these things that happen in the future, nor things to come? What if there's another pandemic? What if the country completely collapses, nor things to come? 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a reason. We're going into Thanksgiving week. You may think it's 2020. What do I have to be thankful for? Maybe you just don't know. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't have that foundation. If you don't have it, you have reason to be terrified. But if you have Christ as your foundation, you have an extreme reason to be thankful, to be extremely thankful for this foundation which we have, the foundation that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a reason, that is the ultimate reason, that is the reason of all reasons to be thankful. I'll finish with this, my Thanksgiving message to everybody listening to this morning or at a later time. My Thanksgiving message is this, Psalm 43:5. I know there's a lot of people that are downcast right now, that are struggling. Everyone, I'm struggling as well, but I know people are struggling to different extents right now. Psalm 43:5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Listen to those three words. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Hope in God. We have strong reason for hope, for joy, for excitement about the future, because we have hope in God, and it is completely and literally unshakable. Hope in God.